All right, good morning again. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The topic, Paul communicates the deity of Jesus Christ by twice calling him the firstborn. The title of our message, what we have here is the firstborn to communicate. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. To say that it is precious to us would be an understatement, do it a disservice. We love it because in it, Lord, you are revealed to us. Your Spirit takes it and shows us your beauty and your grace and your mercy, your joy in saving us, your work, Lord, that began in us and that is being completed day by day, moment by moment even. And we pray that today, Lord, as we hear your word and as we pay attention to it, Lord, that that work would be greatly furthered, and that we would see a little bit more of what you're trying to do in our lives, who you're trying to make us, and how we can more approximate the image of Jesus Christ and show that to others. If there are things that are difficult to understand this morning, Lord, I pray that we would make them simple. Your gospel, Lord, is deep and its breadth is great, but it's also very simple. We don't want to complicate it, Lord, by any of man's wisdom or personal philosophies. We just want to hear from you the simple, profound truth that you love us, you died for us, you rose from the dead, and that one day soon, Lord, we'll be with you where you are. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Studying this week, I came across this quote. It's attributed to a guy by the name of Handley Moule. A Savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the farther end. False teachers were telling the believers at Colossae that Jesus was not quite God. He was close to God, perhaps even the first created being, but he was not God. Cults and even Christians still try to diminish Jesus. Cults will tell you outright he is not God, or if you study their doctrine for a while, you'll find out that they don't believe he is. Christians, more and more, claim it doesn't really matter in the long run if he is God or not, as long as you adhere to certain of his teachings. Nonsense, says the Apostle Paul. Your very salvation rests upon the foundation that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. To emphasize that Jesus is indeed God, Paul calls him the firstborn. Being unfamiliar with the Greek translation of the word, it almost seems to diminish the stature of our Lord, but it doesn't. It's a strong word which, when understood, leaves no doubt that Jesus Christ is God. Scan these verses and you'll see Jesus called the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. Because he is firstborn, the bridge between God and man is rock solid. At the farther end, you can expect to see God and to be received into his glory and receive your guaranteed inheritance in heaven. I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, since Jesus Christ is firstborn over all creation, he can redeem you. And number two, since Jesus Christ is firstborn from the dead, you can reveal him. So let's take a look, first of all, in verses 14 through 17 and talk about Jesus as firstborn over all creation. Everything you get involved with has its own unique vocabulary. It makes things easier for those involved, but can be initially confusing to outsiders. It's why I don't like to shop at Home Depot or Lowe's. Because I never know the proper terminology. I go and I say, you know, I need that thing that holds that other thing. You know, it's yellow. And they say, oh, you mean this? I don't, maybe. Let's go look. You know, and it's embarrassing. Christianity has its own unique vocabulary. As we begin looking at these verses, we're confronted right away with the word redemption. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In our culture, we talk about people redeeming themselves, and so we lose the impact of this word. For example, a receiver might drop a pass this afternoon that could have gone all the way. Later in the game, he makes a catch and he redeems himself, the announcer says. He gave 110%. He left it all on the field. He redeemed himself. Actually, I don't know how you redeem yourself. You still dropped the initial catch. You wouldn't have had to redeem yourself if you had caught the earlier ball. But that's how we use the word. We look for people to redeem themselves. Redemption had a much different meaning in the Roman culture of the first century, and it would have had a much more powerful impact hearing this word in the church at Colossae. It was a word used in the slave marketplace. There was no thought of redeeming yourself there. A slave could only be set free, delivered, redeemed, if he or she was redeemed by someone else who paid the required price. The human race is depicted as enslaved and needing redemption. How did we get sold into slavery? Adam and Eve made their choice in the Garden of Eden. They plunged us all into the consequences of disobeying God. They fell into sin. They were enslaved. We, as their descendants, are born enslaved to sin, and we can expect its awful consequence, death. If we are to be set free from sin and death, someone must redeem us. Someone has. Paul says we have redemption through his blood. The price required to set a human being free from the enslavement is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by blood, we simply mean the death of Jesus Christ. It's a word that stands for all of his death. There is nothing magical or mystical about the blood of Jesus Christ. It was his death that was required to redeem us. I only mention that because every now and then there's a sermon on television, or you might go to a church where somebody gets really deep into the mystical, magical, amazing properties of the blood of Jesus Christ. It sounds weird because it is weird. And so when the Bible writers use the word blood, they're talking about the shedding of blood because there was a death. That's the way things work in our universe. Sin requires the payment of death. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no remitting of sin. That's the fabric of the universe. That's how things work. It's a spiritual law. But something else happened in the garden. God told Adam and Eve that he could and he would come himself and substitute for them. He would come himself and die for them and for all their descendants. His death would be sufficient to redeem all of them. Redemption is described here as the forgiveness of sins. It literally means the sending away of all of your sins. Psalm 103 verse 12 puts it this way, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." If you head out east, you're never going to meet the west. You just keep going east, 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 and now north and south don't work that way. If you start at the South Pole, you get to the North Pole. But if you head, there's no West Pole or East Pole. You just keep going. And so your sins are going this way. They're going that way. They keep going. Your past, present, and future sins, all of them forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, it was the final price necessary to redeem us and send away from us forever the debt of sin incurred by our original parents and inherited by us. Nothing more need to be done. Nothing more can be done. Our relationship to God is thus restored by Jesus Christ on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross was sufficient in its scope to redeem the entire human race. Those who believe on him are actually redeemed and granted the forgiveness of their sins. This redemption can be rejected, and sadly it is, by many. Now, this is basic stuff. This is the simple gospel. Paul wasn't really explaining anything to the Colossians that they didn't already know. He was writing to Christians who had experienced redemption and the forgiveness of their sins. He said, now, you guys, you have redemption. You have the forgiveness of your sins. His point now is that is only possible because Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. Jews immediately understood this. When Jesus was alive on the earth and he would forgive someone their sins, the Jews would immediately squawk Only God can forgive sins. And so because of their reading of the what we call the Old Testament, of their scriptures, and their immersion in that religious system, they knew that when you were talking about redemption and the forgiveness of sins, that was in the area of something only God could do. But the Gentile believers, those like at Colossae, they weren't steeped in those old understandings. And so it was easier for the false teachers to come in and say, hey guys, you know, Jesus can't really be God. You didn't hear correctly. That's not what Paul told Epaphras. He's maybe the first and foremost created being, but he's not God. And if you weren't really careful as a Gentile, you could start to buy that because you didn't have this tradition backing you up. And so Paul wanted to explain to them that Jesus was God, using a different vantage point, one that they might understand more readily. And so he appealed to creation and the natural world. And he's going to establish that Jesus is God by describing him as the firstborn over all creation. If you were here for our studies in Acts, you know that whenever Paul went to a town, he found the synagogue, and he started to talk to Jews about the God of the Old Testament. From the Old Testament. But when he was talking to Gentiles, who had no knowledge of those things, he would appeal to the natural world. He would appeal to creation. He would appeal to things that they knew to make the same point. And so he starts in verse 15 by saying, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. The Colossians may have had coins in their pockets and purses. If so, this word image could have been illustrated by pulling out one of those coins. It was the word that described the head of the Roman ruler minted on a coin. It was an exact likeness that represented the ruler who was being depicted. God is an invisible spirit and cannot be seen. In the Old Testament, when someone saw God, it was because he manifested himself in a way that was visible to them. Theologians have a special word for this. They call those appearances theophanies or Christophanies. They were appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before he became flesh in a form that men could see. Jesus Christ is the exact likeness who perfectly represents the invisible God. What is God like? All you have to do is look at Jesus in the scriptures and you will see. He once told his disciples, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus doesn't merely reflect God. We do that. We are made in the image of God. But our representation of God is always flawed and marred. Jesus reveals God. He is the exact, perfect representation of God. How can you be the exact representation of something that cannot be seen? J. Vernon McGee puts it like this. He was born flesh. This is the way that he became the image of the invisible God. How could he be that? Because he is God. If he were not God, he could not have been the image of the invisible God. Paul says he is firstborn over all creation. Now, we initially read that, or we might initially read that, like the false teachers, to mean that he was the first one to be born or the first one created by God, but that's not at all what the word means. It's a word that indicates both priority and sovereignty. By priority, we mean prior to. It's Paul's way of saying Jesus existed prior to creation. And by sovereignty, we mean that he was the originator of the creation. If Jesus existed prior to creation and was its originator, he cannot himself be a created being. If he was the first created being, he cannot also be the firstborn over all creation. You are either the creator or you are part of the creation. There's no middle ground. There's nothing in between. The two are mutually exclusive. And so for a false teacher to say that Jesus is first or the foremost created being still puts him in the realm of creation and tells you that he is not God. And so Paul says, no, you don't understand. Jesus is prior to the creation, and only God can be that. He must be God. And he is, as Paul points out in the remainder of this description of him as firstborn. Before we look at that, let's understand how important this is. Remember, Paul started by talking about redemption. No mere human being, himself enslaved, can redeem another human being. No angel or creature can redeem a human being. Only God, coming in human flesh, can redeem the human race as its substitute and its sacrifice. And so if Jesus is not God in the flesh, you cannot be redeemed. You will remain enslaved to sin and its ultimate penalty, which is death. This is simple, it is basic, but it's very important. If Jesus is not God, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved by an angel. You cannot be saved by a good man. You cannot be saved by a created being that is less than God. You must be saved by God becoming a man, being a man. And it's maybe you're sitting there thinking, man, this is so basic. I should have, you know, the game started 10 minutes ago, you know. But it's so important. I remember as a young Christian, two godly men that I knew, and one of them made a statement that didn't sound right to me. And I found out that he believed, even as a Christian, he believed that Jesus quit being God when he came to the earth and was just a man, and then became God again or took up his mantle of God again when he went to heaven. And I say, I don't think that's right. I've been listening to the teaching. That doesn't make sense to me. And so this other guy comes in, this friend of mine who's a mature Christian, and we asked him, I said, hey, you know, let me just ask the question. And he starts scratching and says, he goes, well, gee, I don't know. And I thought, wow, I'm in the presence of heretics. I mean, these guys love the Lord, I mean, but they hadn't really understood this. And so it's very important doctrinally that we understand this, because the deity of Christ is always under attack. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, you cannot be saved. That doesn't just mean you're going to die. Death is far worse than dying. It means you will die in your sins and for eternity be separated from God in a place of torment. This talk about the deity of Jesus is not academic. It's not theological in the truest sense. It's highly practical. So then in verse 16, Paul says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and they exist for him. By him is literally translated in him. And what it means is that both the plan to create everything and the power to do it resided in Jesus. All things means everything in time and space, including all things that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, all of creation. And then Paul specifically mentions that Jesus is the creator of all spirit beings. This is especially important. An especially important point to make to the Colossians, because the false teachers had not only reduced Jesus to some sort of created spirit being in a long line of spirit beings, but they were also elevating angels over, Jesus, and they were worshiping angels. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is a much more powerful statement than you might at first realize. It does not read, he was before all things. It says, he is before all things. It is the word you would choose to refer to God, the one who has existed eternally. In other words, he is before all things. Not, he was before all things were made because he himself was made. It's similar to when Jesus in the Gospels would refer to himself by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, not I was before Abraham, I existed before him, which would be a fantastic statement in and of itself. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I eternally existed. It just makes you mad, these cults and Christians who claim that Jesus isn't God, because the Jews knew what he was claiming. A lot of times I'll be watching these crazy shows that I like to watch to make me frustrated. And these go, oh, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was God. Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews knew that he was claiming to be God, and they wanted to kill him for it, and eventually they did. You, being a man, make yourself equal with God. They considered it blasphemy. In him all things consist means it is Jesus who is holding everything together. It means he's the one who, by his power, preserves the universe. Physicists look into the atom and they conclude there is an invisible glue that holds everything together. It sounds funny, but they actually refer to it that way. I got this, I ran this down this morning on the internet. It's a definition of the Niels Bohr atomic model. The nucleus contains protons that are at close proximities in the nucleus. The reason that the nucleus does not rip itself asunder is the strong nuclear force that binds these protons together with a force greater than the electromagnetic forces that try to push them apart. This nuclear glue is known as strong nuclear force. Now, you understand there is no such glue. They can't extract this. It's not a substance. It's not something that they're marketing for 1995. Nuclear glue, you thought super glue worked, you know? Use it properly or you will destroy the universe. But, you know, so they're saying, what they're really saying is that we don't know why the atoms don't fly apart. But since they don't, we postulate there must be an invisible nuclear glue, a nuclear force that makes it all work. Centuries ago, Paul the Apostle told you what that force was. It's Jesus Christ. In Him all things consist. And really, if scientists were honest, their pursuit of knowledge would always lead them back to Jesus Christ. It would always lead them back to God, because they would see the wonders of the natural universe, the design of it, and they would have to say, God, You are great. Beyond the incredible importance of the doctrine of His deity, all of this is quite precious on a devotional level. Creation not only comes from Jesus, but it exists for Jesus. It is His to enjoy and delight in. We ruined it in the garden. He came in human flesh to redeem it and us, and that is the history of the world as we know it. The drama of redemption is unfolding before our eyes every day as the Lord finishes His work. We like to call it the romance of redemption because it is essentially a love story between Jesus Christ and human beings on a massive cosmic scale. Why the choice at all in the Garden of Eden? You can't ask that question if you understand what love is. Love cannot be forced or demanded and remain love. It always requires choice. Adam and Eve, chose poorly. But God, who is love, acted to redeem us. He proved His love on the cross. He now woos us, He wins us, and He loves us to Himself. Paul, the great defender and definer of doctrine, makes the devotional connection in verse 18, where we see that Jesus is firstborn from the dead. There's a new creation now within creation. It is something beautiful and marvelous. It is the church of Jesus Christ. All those who have believed on Him by grace through faith and have experienced this redemption and received forgiveness of sins. Now let's look at verse 18. It says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let's tackle the word firstborn again first. We've been discussing Jesus' death on the cross to redeem us. Well, He's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the grave. He's risen from the dead and He's seated in heaven. When Jesus was on the earth, He raised many a person from the dead. But those resurrections were really restorations. Those people lived to die another day. Lazarus, my favorite, because he rose from the dead, came out of the grave, and then the religious leaders started plotting to kill him. How would you like that? Jesus raises you from the dead and then people want to kill you because you're living proof that he might be who he says he is. And so Lazarus lived, he was risen, but it was really a restoration to his normal physical human life. Now when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was something entirely new and different that had never happened before. He rose in an eternal, glorified, incorruptible physical body. He was the first to be so raised that way. But many will follow. In fact, all those who He has redeemed, who have received Christ during what we call the church age, will be raised from the dead or raptured, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and given these same kinds of incorruptible bodies. That is the sense in which Jesus is firstborn from the dead. He is the first One, raised in that kind of a body, never to die again, and we will follow. It started on the day of Pentecost as far as the church being born, and it will continue until the day He takes us off this planet. The church is a mystery revealed in the New Testament. It is something absolutely unique. How unique? Our relationship to Jesus is so unique, Paul calls it like that of a head to its body. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is in heaven. We are on the earth. But when we acknowledge Him as our head, individually and corporately, and when we follow His leading and guiding, we act upon the earth exactly as Jesus would act if He were on the earth. That is the impact of the head-body relationship. It's scary. It's really scary because I know how little I act like Jesus Christ. I worry about that. I wonder about that. But really, this picture, it's a powerful picture. It's like if Jesus is the head, the one head in heaven, and we all collectively are His body, just like your head is telling you what to do, where to go, how to do things, in a coordinated effort, most of the time. When we act and react according to the leading and guiding of our head, we are doing exactly what Jesus would do on the earth if He were still here. And that's why Jesus said, hey, don't worry that I'm going to heaven. Because two things are going to happen. One, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell each and every one of you and each and every group of Christians corporately. And as a result of that, secondly, greater works than I have done, you will do. And this is what Jesus meant. He meant that we would act like He would act. And so that's why we call ourselves Christians, Christ-like, because we are capable of doing and saying and acting exactly like Jesus on the earth. And thus, we are to reveal Him to others. Don McClure, who's coming in a couple of weeks, uses as an email signature, caught my eye and I liked it, can't use it now. He says, Jesus has come and never left. When you think about that, Jesus has left. He's ascended into heaven. He really is seated at the right hand of God. Every now and then I realize that Jesus, for all eternity, will be localized in that resurrection body. He took upon Him flesh, and He continues to have glorified human flesh. He is the God-man for eternity. And as such, He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So how is it that He never left? Because He left us, His body, on the earth to continue the work. And He gave us His Spirit to accomplish it. It's humbling. It makes you hit your knees. And thus we are to reveal Him to others, all in the context that in all things He may have the preeminence. The word may or might means Jesus became something He was not previously. He was God for all eternity, and in His death and resurrection as He became the head of the body, the church, something brand new. The word preeminence is only found here in all the New Testament, and that causes us to really think about it. It means to have the first place. It refers to everything that has been said in these verses. Jesus is to have first place over creation. He is to have first place over His new creation, the church. And as far as having first place over creation, we could put it another way by saying, since He is the Creator and creation exists for Him, nothing really makes sense in creation or history unless it points back to Jesus, unless it leads us back to Him. Now, the Lord certainly does not have first place among non-believers. They won't acknowledge the universe was created. They won't even accept what is called intelligent design. Some of you who follow this debate, you could probably describe it better than I can, but it's not even that we want to bring creation into the school system. We want to bring in what many bona fide scientists are calling intelligent design, and it is simply this, what everyone really knows in their heart, that the universe obviously has design. It has design, and therefore there must have been a designer. That's the argument. We're not trying to bring the Bible. These people with intelligent design, they're not saying, hey, we want to teach the biblical view of creation. No, they're saying we just want to teach contemporary science, which has proven that we couldn't have evolved from lower kinds because everything is much too complex. There must be a design, designer behind the design. We're not saying it's God. We don't know what it is, but there. And these people, no, we won't do that. Well, how do you explain these things? How do you explain that there are no transitional forms in evolution? Remember the old chart, you know, for the little monkey, and then he gets to be an ape, and then pretty soon he's a guy walking with a surfboard or something like that, you know? And you think, oh, yeah, gosh, you know, when you're a kid in school and your teacher is telling you, I'm going to flunk you if you don't believe this, it makes sense. It's plausible. Now they say, well, you know, there's no transitional species, so, you know, every once in a while the universe just changes. Just boop. All of a sudden, there's a whole new thing. You go maybe from chimpanzee to man. Boop. And you know what? I recognize that theory. I used to read it when I was a kid. It was the X-Men. It's a comic book theory because that's what the X-Men do. They all of a sudden, you're born with some crazy cosmic powers and nobody knows why. For our universe to come together just precisely the way it has in just the right way, it's really mathematically impossible. Undaunted, scientists now say there are an infinite number of parallel universes. Infinite number. They don't know where they come from, but there's just an infinite number. If you postulate an infinite number, finally a mathematician has to hang his head and say, well, I guess if there's an infinite number, one of them might come together just like this, just by chance. And that's the current. Those are the current theories, that by chance everything just happened to come together because there's an infinite number of universes, and we don't care if there's transitional forms because obviously evolution is true. Oh my! This is why the Bible says they are willfully ignorant of God. They're just stupid. They're the kind of people my dad would look at and say, "Did you go to college to get stupid?" And it's true because it's insane. It's worse than stupid. It borders on insanity to believe those kinds of things. The Lord doesn't enjoy first place in many churches either. Many who profess Christ do their best to diminish Him. It's not uncommon for churches to deny His deity, His virgin birth, His physical bodily resurrection, and all such miraculous and supernatural truths, and still say that He's Lord. And that you just need to follow His teachings. What does it matter if He was born of a virgin? What does it matter if He was raised from the dead? Well, we've just shown you that it makes all the difference in the world, because if He's not who He said He was, if Jesus isn't God come in human flesh by the virgin birth, if He didn't rise from the dead physically and bodily, then you cannot be saved. You might be able to live a better life on the earth by following a few of His teachings, which, by the way, you really can't do without the Holy Spirit, but maybe you could. But at the end of it, you would still be subject to the wages of sin, which is death. God didn't give us His Son and His Word to make us a little bit better. He did it to save us from eternal death for eternity. Now, enough about those people. What about us? Ask yourself, does Jesus have preeminence in my life? Does He have first place? I was thinking about this the other day, and I realized that in some areas, Jesus and I are tied for first. We came in, you know, neck and neck as I negotiate with Him about certain things that I want, or maybe keep a little area of my life that is separate and private from Him. We may not deny His deity, but we need also to never deny His priority. Now, I can't tell you what it means in your life to give Jesus first place. Some people, they get so far away from the Lord that they're obviously in sin, and you can say, okay, look, you know, this is sin. Obviously, Jesus doesn't have priority in your life in this area because you're actively sinning. But for the most of us, it's between you and the Lord to figure these things out, and we shouldn't really judge one another. And so I can't really tell you, and you can't tell me if Jesus is first in my life. It has more to do really even with the heart than with activity, although we can see some of it in our activities. But what I can do is encourage myself and you to examine our hearts and our lives and break any ties for first that we might find and get back to a place where Jesus really is preeminent, where he really is first in our home, in our work, in our church, in our thinking, in our hobbies, in our habits, in all that we are and all that we do. Because after all, he is first, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And until we are in that kind of a harmony with him, we'll never have the true joy of our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these things. We're loving this little book, Lord, because it so promotes the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing the Lord in a new way. And today, Lord, as firstborn and preeminent. I thank you, Lord, that because you are the firstborn over all creation, you can redeem us and save us, and you have. And I thank you, Lord, that you are firstborn among the dead, because I know, Lord, that when I am absent from my body, I will be present with you. Or I might not ever die, because you're liable to come for us, Lord, before that happens. But either way, I'm a part of this wonderful, marvelous new creation that exists by you and in you and for you, the Church of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would meditate this day and this week and maybe for the rest of our lives on earth about this idea of you being the head and we being your body. We understand it, Lord, from the point of view of connection and all that, but to really think about how your intent is for us to think and act and react as if you were still on the earth. And to the extent that we understand that we fail in that, you want to fill us instead with your Holy Spirit to accomplish it through us. Help us with that struggle, Lord, so that we could break through and make a difference in our world. Lord, we so pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we sit here this morning. Fill us afresh and anew. Fill us to overflowing so that out of our lives, rivers of living water would flow. Do that work and more, Lord. You promise in your word that you want to do more than we ask, and we pray that you would. We're headed into a year, Lord, where almost everybody is afraid. And there's probably lots of good reason and cause to be afraid. I pray, Lord, that we would rather fear you and let you guide and direct us through the rapids and the turbulence, leading others with us in our wake, Lord, on our way to heaven to our guaranteed inheritance. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. The guys are down here to pray with you or for you or for anything that's on your heart. Beloved's Banquet, sign-ups start today. Get over there. We're only going to be able to take 40 couples. That fills up really fast. So if you want to come, start signing up. Even one tonight, 6 p.m., King's Christian School in Lemoore. And then tomorrow and Tuesday, 6 p.m., Wednesday morning, 6:30, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, Thursday and Friday at noon, Saturday at 6 p.m. If you didn't get a chance to hand in your prayer request because we were moving too fast, then give it to one of the ushers or put it in the offering box. Email us with prayer requests and let us know what's going on. One thing I thought he would mention this morning, but we have so much going on. Jake and the crew were out in Lemoore yesterday doing Word on the Street, where they just went out street witnessing and handing out invitations. And he texted me when it was over. He said 15 individuals prayed with them to receive Christ. And so we're rejoicing in that. And if that doesn't cause you to clap, I don't know what will, you know. So pray. So there's a lot going on. We've got some new ministries that we're going to introduce to you in a few weeks. One called Impact. I'm just teasing you about that. It has to do with your workplace. Be praying about being here Sunday the 18th when Don McClure is here. You do not want to miss that. Don is just one of those guys. Don is my Chuck Smith, if that means anything to you. He's just a leader and a teacher. And we had a couple first service. The Sylvesters came up to me. They're so excited because in 1992, on January 18th, which is that Sunday, Don married them in San Jose, and so they're all like thinking it's all really cosmic, you know, and stuff. And so anyway, keep all of that in prayer. God bless you. We love you. Amen.